Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at verses 7 through 11. Don't crave a thirst, feel slurpy when I say that. When I used to work in radio over in High Point, my office had one of these big shortwave radios, big wooden boxy thing. I had never listened to shortwave radio before, but it kind of had an external antenna, so I brought it home one evening and didn't even have speakers. I just kind of plugged just earphones in it and just kind of scanned the dial just to see who was on there. Of course, there's no regulation to shortwave, so you can say whatever you want to say with no consequences to it. And so I'm dialing across there, and I've heard of the guy before, but I've never listened to him, was Harold Camping. Now, okay, I got a reaction. Some of you know who Harold Camping is. So let me explain for some of you who may not know. Harold Camping was famous for his May 21st, 2011 prediction that the rapture of the church would take place during this particular day. Now, Camping was a civil engineer. And back in 1958, he sold his construction company and he bought an FM station in San Francisco. And that was the beginning of family radio. And over the years, the network had built up to, I think, close to 100 radio stations. And so, but after building up his network, Camping began to dabble in what's called numerology. Numerology, it's kind of how you take numbers and kind of put a little mix of prophecy and out pops out a date. And so if you're familiar, if you maybe have a King James Bible, you may see references to a guy named Usher. That's U-S-S-H-E-R, not the singer. And he'll have a date of 4004 B.C. Now, that's not scripture. That's just a date. And that the flood of the Noah's flood took place about 2370 B.C. And so with you take some of the numbers and you do some math and out pops a date. And so his first attempt was 1994. There was a prediction there, the end of that. That would have been Judgment Day. And September 6, 1994 was Judgment Day. So that didn't take place. And so he cooked the numbers a little bit more and arrived at the date of May 21st, 2011. Well, that didn't take place. So again, you got it like a fuzzy accountant. Has to massage the numbers a little bit more, and he came up with October 21st, 2011. Over $100 million in advertising was spent. And you probably had seen pictures of his billboard, like we saw in Matthews, North Carolina. There was a picture announcing this date, and you kind of like, you cringe when you see stuff like that. And so the followers were filmed on this day, October 21st. There was like news reporters looking at followers who were just, in full confirmation that Christ was going to return on this date. And they'd follow these people and nothing happened. And these people were just like in disbelief. Jaws were dropping. This snafu in prophecy not only hurt family radio financially, but it also brought ridicule on Bible prophecy as a whole to the Christian community. I was telling someone a couple weeks ago, if a person wants to sell books, write on prophecy, especially on a religious topic. The more sensational it is, the more copies would be sold. Prophecy is pretty exciting, but even though it's very complex, it's very enthusiastic. But the differences in what we call eschatology, sometimes you look at the differences and end times and eschatology because it's so disconnected with us, we think it's not really that important. We may value the importance of it the same way we would value our selection of the lunch menu after church lunch. But really, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to eschatology, the end time things, there's a lot of what people believe can determine the treatment of different people groups like the Jewish people. Some end time things, what people believe about the end times, those people treat the Jewish nation differently. And even it sets policy as it pertains to the Middle East. And so we won't commit the remainder of our time together on the subject of prophecy, but we do need to give some attention to the first eight words found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll read the passage, and I need to do some stage setting in order to make this all work. So look at verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will read to verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. That's what needs to be explained. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, as we contemplate your word, I pray, Father, that it would come to life to us. I pray that what is said will be said clearly, and there would be understanding. But at the end result, Father, just we'll have a deeper love for your word and a desire to walk closer to you. So, Lord, just bless the remainder of the time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure at one point in our lives we've experienced a sense of urgency that something had to be done, especially when the clock was involved, a time frame was involved. Somewhere we have to be prepared at a moment's notice, the drop of a hat. During my college days, I didn't drink coffee, especially when I had to cram for an exam. But I would, I have to admit, I would take a no-dose called Vivarin in order to stay up. Some of you are nodding your heads. It didn't work. I was jittery like this all night. If my hands could study for me, then I would have passed aced every exam, but it didn't really work up here. And so, but what Peter's telling the church here, and the message today, is that we cannot wait until the end to all of a sudden be praying, be serving, be hospitable, and be communicating. We cannot put off our serving God, serving one another, until a given point and expect everything to turn out fine in the end. We have to live in our lives with an urgency, the same way that you would get an alert on your phone that a tornado warning and a tornado is imminent. What do? You scramble. I think one time, was it a tornado or maybe a hurricane? Joy and I actually came down to the basement too, just to kind of ride out something. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we have to have that same urgency, even though we don't know when the end is. So those eight words, at least in the ESV, mean in verse 7, we need to look at those again and kind of find the meaning behind that. Again, do some stage setting here. So in verse 7, look at those first eight words there. The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? Well, when someone sees a line like that, end of all things, we may conjure up an image of a disheveled old man walking up and down the street wearing these sandwich board that says, repent, the end is near. You might think of fire and brimstone falling from the sky, ready to scorch the earth in retaliation for all the evil that's been done. But even though what we read here is clear English, we need to go a little bit deeper into the language to find out exactly what end means in verse 7 here. Now remember that John wrote in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the Alpha and the beginning and the... And so when we talk about ends, Jesus has to be part of that picture. Now, the Greek word there for end is telos, T-E-L-O-S. And when it talks about that end, it doesn't talk about the end of a book, the end of a movie, or maybe a Hollywood CGI scene where the world blows up. That's not what it means by end. But rather the word telos, it has a goal in mind. The same word what it talked about in the teacher this morning, he used it when talking about speaking in tongues, about the end. It has a goal in mind. So when it talks about the end of something, it's like if you're losing weight. Okay, if you're dieting, you'll do this diet, you'll exercise until you arrive at this particular weight. It's not determined by a time frame, but it's determined by a goal in mind. You see what I'm saying? And that's the difference between the end as opposed to an end of a world, a chronological end, as opposed to a goal in mind, something to be accomplished. And so that's one thing we have to look at when it comes to the end there. Christ began the age of redemption when he died on the cross, and when he'll conclude when he comes back for the church there. So the end here has a goal in mind, and Christ's goal has to do with the age of redemption. Now, Peter's writing here, not the end of the world, nuclear war, this dystopic community, but the end of a particular area. We call it, some people call it, I call it the church age. With me, there's a theology called dispensationalism, where God manages world affairs differently throughout the ages. And this bracket is called the church age. And then the end of the redemptive era comes, where how we understand the church functions, about accepting Christ as our Savior, what Christ did on the cross, that comes to an end, and a new management, a God's economy or a way God does things begins in another time frame. But this is what it's talking about end here. When it talks about end here, it's talking about a specific era, not the end of the earth. The second point I want to make about this verse, because it talks about the end is near. So you have to focus on what that word near means. Again, this verse is not about Harold Camping or Jehovah's Witness, you know, doing date setting, anything like that. What it says, the end is near. But that near, sometimes we think of that word near, and we think that something is coming up. If I say, you know, mom is coming home, she's near, she's close to the house, you may think to myself, she'll be home within the next 5 to 10 minutes. But the word near, as it's understood in the Greek, means imminent. That something imminent is going to take place. Again, the illustration of a tornado. When the alarm comes off on your phones, it used to do it on radio, but it would come off there too, it's not going to tell you that a tornado is going to touch down at 3:42 p.m. It's telling you that a tornado is going to come. We don't know when, but just get ready. It's imminent. It's going to happen soon. And we have to be ready for those things. It's the same thing when you get in your car. What do? You don't tell yourself, I'm going to put my seatbelt on because I know an accident's going to happen in 30 seconds. No, we don't do that. We put our seatbelt on when we get in the car before we get on the road because we know we have to be prepared in case an accident does happen. You know, we don't want to think it's imminent, but it could very well be. It could happen today. I don't get in a car thinking that I need to put my seatbelt on because I'm going to be in a car accident today. I don't do that. But I put my seatbelt on in preparation just in case I am in a car accident. And that same thinking, that same preparation that we have to have with our spiritual lives as it pertains to the imminent coming of Christ. So what is Paul getting at? What are some things that in this list here, this short list he has, that we need to be on alert for? There are four very complicated things that we need to anticipate at the end of the age. Four things Peter is telling the church we need to hear today, and they're really complicated, so I need you to pay close attention. The first one is pray. Complicated, isn't it? Specifically, he wants us to pray clearly. Now, praying has gotten a lot of negative flack in the press recently. There's tweets and posts of, you know, when a tragedy takes place, like a mass shooting, and people are posting our thoughts and prayers. Sometimes that is met with a little bit of skepticism because it implies that that's all I'm going to do and nothing else is going to be done about a given situation. And people are skeptical about prayer not working. But sometimes the answer to prayer comes in the person who is doing the praying. What does it mean when we pray, when we say our thoughts and prayers, or we express when someone is feeling pain and we want to express prayer that we're praying for someone, what is that really, what should that be doing to us? When we pray, our hearts are softened to the needs of those around us. That's something we have to keep in mind. We become sensitive to the suffering of others, and often God plants within us ideas to act on our love for others. And so having that urgent sense of prayer, when we talk about prayer, because again, like I talk about this idea of thoughts and prayers, it seems a bit insincere. But really, within the Christian community, that if we're praying, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, but when we're praying, then my soul needs to be connected. If I'm praying for Philip for something, if he has this great need, and I tell him, man, I'm praying for you, I'm not just saying words. I'm not just saying words with the hope that God's going to answer his prayer. But really, what that should be doing to me is it should be conditioning my soul to relate to Philip on a more intimate level. That praying for him should be, if I'm really sincere about it, it should be something God telling me, how can I help Philip? What should I be saying to Philip? How can I be encouraging to Philip? That somehow needs to be the transforming idea in our prayer. And there's an urgency there behind that as well. If we think of prayer as just a divine way of making things go away, then we've kind of missed the point of prayer. Now, Peter says that this imminent end should have a profound effect on how we pray. We need to look at the verse again there, too. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-controlled, sober-minded. And so he's given this urgency. The end is near. The end is imminent. So be praying. And not only be praying, but be self-controlled and be sober in your prayers. He's telling us how to pray. He's not saying he's making these flippant prayers. There's some guidelines that go behind it as well. The self-control is contrast to the party scene mentioned in verse 3. We read verse 3 there. Take a gander at verse 3. I'm not going to read it. Just kind of glance at it very quickly when you see verse 3 there too. It kind of describes a party scene. Let me tell you something. We can't be living verse 7 if we're living verse 3. The two don't go together. So there's that contrast there that Peter's writing. You can't live in verse 3 if you're going to live, or verse 7 if you're going to live in verse 3. Another way of saying this, be self-controlled and sober-minded, use good judgment and stay calm in the spirit of prayer. The New Living Translation says, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. When we're praying, we can't be in passive mode. Once we had a prayer time when I was working at BBN, the chapel met on Tuesday mornings, and we kind of had this prayer time. And at the conclusion of our prayer time, all of a sudden we heard this. Someone had fallen asleep during prayer time, and everyone saw it too. But when you look at this passage here, it talks about the end. An accomplished goal is going to happen very soon. Therefore, and if that's the case, be praying using good judgment and be praying with a clear mind. That's what Peter is getting at there as well. You look at prayer kind of like the same thought that you might put in a puzzle. Some of you like to play Sudoku or some sort of a puzzle like that. The same mental energy that you would put into that puzzle to figure something out, we should be putting in prayer as well. Look at verse 8 with me. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. When I look at this verse here, I see love passionately. Now, I'm not referring to husbands, you know, doing this dip kiss and kissing your wife passionately. That's not what I'm referring to. When I say love passionately, I'm sure some images were conjured up there too. I need to clarify that. Now, the word earnestly here, in verse 8 here, my translation has the word earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. That earnestly means it means strained or strived. This word earnestly would have been used in an athletic situation where a person is striving, is running, is stretching in an endurance race, just running as hard as they can. You don't love when it's comfortable, convenient, or when it reciprocates. Why must we love? Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean, covers a multitude of sins? Probably taken from Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers a multitude, or love covers all offenses. Love does not let the wrong come to full expression. It doesn't mean I hide or excuse sin, but I prevent others from seeing sin. So let's say, give an illustration, let's say that Rachel, she does something wrong at work. She just maybe mislabels inventory shelves and lies about it to her boss. Well, then it gets back to me in some weird way or another too. Now, there's a couple things I can do with the information. I can kind of spread, man, guys need to be praying for Rachel. She was caught in this sin, and we just need to be praying for her because she's just doing wrong. Spreading gossip, but that's really what it is. Or someone could come up to me, and let's say Terry comes up to me and says, man, I heard this about Rachel. That's really disappointing. What am I going to do with that information? Well, if love covers a multitude of sins, then basically I'm going to tell Terry, well, it's under control right now. It may think it's downplaying it, but in essence what I'm doing is I'm covering Rachel's wrongdoing. That's my responsibility. I'm not taking someone's sin and passing it around, telling other people about it in the form of a prayer request, but I'm going to cover that person's sins. If someone comes up to me and says, do you know about this? I'm going to downplay it to the point where I just may, you know, it's none of your business. Frankly, that's really how we have to treat some stuff like that too. It's just, it's none of your business. And so, but that's what love does. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't excuse sin. But in front of others, it covers it so others can't see it. That's what it, when it talks about love covers a multitude of sins, that my love for people will cover your sins so that no one else will see them. We good? Okay, good. If you don't, and it here talks about true biblical love covers it so that no one sees it. I don't gossip about it. I don't make my problems with someone else, with someone, their problems. If I have a problem with Philip, love doesn't make it your problem as well, because sometimes we do that. The problems I may have someone, want to make it your problem. And so, but love, true love, does not do that. If you don't have that love, you need to beg God to manifest that love in your life. You already have the capacity if you know Christ is your Savior, but you need to beg God, to unlock that love within you. So if you have an issue where somehow in your life you cannot practice love like what Peter is telling us to do here too, we need to be praying about that. And you need to ask God to unlock that within you. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We love passionately, and we host generously. Now, hospitality is as friendly to strangers. Now, we need to have one of those bridge-building moments like we talked about in the Sunday school time, too. Now, what it meant back in the New Testament era is because hotels, like inns, remember when Jesus went to the inn, there was no room? Inns back then weren't really that safe. And so if I really wanted to find security, if I'm traveling, I would go to the middle of town, perhaps in the evening when people stop to travel, and with the hopes that someone would say, hey, you're passing through town, why don't you come stay with me tonight? Put you in a spare room, give you a meal. That's just was the custom back then. That's just what they did back then. That was how hospitality was to be expressed that then, and that's probably the target verse, the target idea of what Peter was writing to people back then. Now we have to make that bridge. We made the bridge as to what it meant for them back then. Now we need to build a bridge back to us and see what does that mean to us nowadays? What does it mean to be hospitable to us like nowadays? Now back then it meant like, it doesn't mean that we start an Airbnb. That would be the most practical application for us here is to start an Airbnb for people who are traveling. But it means that we be hospitable, even sometimes when it's inconvenient. Back probably about 8-10 years ago, probably back then too, our pastor's son would come by and visit Katie, and he would come unannounced. Just a knock on the door, it's Katie, come on in, Jordan. And so he would sit in the living room and visit with Katie. And so Joy was always good to have plenty of ice cream and treats on hand. And the beauty of it is, some of you may think, I would never let someone do that like that, unannounced like that. And you know, but beauty of it was, is Joy and I got to listen in on our conversations. So sometimes, being hospitable, Joy worked very hard. She saved money and we got a pool. And that allowed us to be more hospitable so we can control the environment that our kids were in. Sometimes being the fun parent meant that you got to control the environment. So hospitality, especially when it's raising kids, even though it was inconvenience, it does have some benefits. Being hospitable is easy with a week's notice, but when the call comes in, help me now. Will your mindset fit into this command? Because again, the context of what we're talking about here, it has to do with Peter's mentioning these things in context with the end is coming near. There is an end goal in mind, and it's imminent. Therefore, be doing these things. Pray clearly, love passionately, and host generously. Do these things. Oftentimes we fail and we practice, we do what James warns us not to do. James 2:16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? And sometimes we have to be careful we don't say that. If we say, hey, I'm praying for you, and if we have the means to help someone, especially the object of that request, if Philip comes up to me and says, I need help moving. I need, pray for me that I can help move. Well, Philip, I'll be praying that God will provide a vehicle to move. Well, I've got a pickup truck that has what he needs. That's we'll remember that come next month. That's gonna be very practical next month. So hosting, that's part of the idea of hosting generously too. Sometimes it's easy to do it with a week's notice when you get someone to clean your house, but doing it at the last minute when it's inconvenient, that's when the application becomes much more real. Look at verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is serve graciously. So when you look at these, you have to pray clearly, love passionately, host generously, and the fourth, serve graciously. Now, in a Greek household, the servant, we think of maybe Alice from the Brady Bunch, but in a Greek household, this a servant basically ran the entire house. Not only did the cooking and cleaning, but managed the books, raised the kids, took the kids back and forth to school, did all these things. Now, the word gift here, when you see this word gift here, in verse 10, each one has received a gift. Now, that word there, gift, it's the word charisma, Greek word charisma, which means grace. So when you think of that word there, we think of something with wrapping in a bow. But that word there, it means grace. There are several graces in the New Testament, which is distinguished from the fruits of the Spirit. Remember the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness. And you have these gifts, these graces. Romans, and Paul writes in Romans, he mentions serving, teaching, exhortation. And that's me telling you where you need to change your life. Giving, leadership, and mercy. And what he's saying is that use these gifts, the ones that Paul mentioned here, these gifts need to be used toward the body of Christ. If you have the gift of mercy, apply it to a member of the church, to someone in this room. If you have the gift of giving, use that. It's a gift. It's a grace that God gives you. Serving. If you have the gift of serving, use that. If you have the gift of teaching, use that. Now, with teaching, there's a little bit more added pressure for us to do the teaching here, too. So you look at verse 11 there. It says, whoever speaks as one of the oracles of God, whoever serves as by the strength and the Spirit, there's a little bit more pressure on us there that do that. Those are the two gifts that Peter's mentioning to the Asian churches here. You're not to serve your own interest when you exercise this grace. When you see the word gift there, think of the word grace. God has given you the grace to exercise this gift. If you have the grace of leadership, the gift of leadership, you exercise that to serve something. If you have the gift of teaching, you exercise it to serve a group of people, not to serve your own self-interests. And all these, of course, are controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a big responsibility. When you look at the back end of verse 11 there too, it's a big responsibility we have in a public ministry, speaking or teaching. We can't go into teaching God's word half-heartedly. We can't serve biblically under our own strength. There needs to be something that God moves behind us here. God's work never lacks. God's work never lacks God's supply. You have to remember that. God's work never lacks God's supply. So what do we need to be taking away from all this? What do we need to be doing here? Those four things listed there, just to repeat myself, those four things that I listed there that needs to be practiced in the context that the end is near. Not the end of the world like the world's going to blow up, like an apocalyptic movie, but the end is that God has a goal in mind. And when that goal is satisfied, Christ is going to return. God knows it. No one knows that. No matter what date setting people try, I think God lasts that. You think I'm going to come there? Or guess what? I'm not. Somehow when dates are set, it's like they obligate God to come at this time. But there's nothing chronological at this end here. That's where people miss it. But it has a goal in mind. And when that goal is fulfilled, Christ will come. And so until then, what do? We need to be praying earnestly. We need to be praying with a sober mind that goes beyond drunkenness. When it talks about sobriety, I'm in full control of my faculties. I have an agenda. I'm focused in my prayers. Not flippant, well thought out. I need to be loving passionately, because if I love intensely, if I'm striving and straining my love, then my love that comes, that God gives me, that God pulls out of me, it's going to cover a multitude of sins, even those sins that may be committed against me. So in the illustration I had with Rachel, if Rachel lies to me about something, because of my love, my Christian love for Rachel, I'm not going to spread her evil character around to other people. Or if someone comes up to me, if Sharon says, hey, I heard Rachel lied to you about something. Oh, man, that's really bad. Well, you know what? It's okay right now. I'm going to cover up. My love will cover up people's faults. Because I want that done to me. So we can't think that I'm doing someone a favor, because there may be some time where someone will have to throw a blanket on me as well. So, four, go out of your way to help people. Hospitality. Be hospitable generously. And of course, serve as well. So if we practice those things too, and urgently, and I believe that we'll be living obedient to what God has to say to us. Again, pray clearly, love passionately, host generously, and serve graciously. And what we do with service, what we do with the gift that God has given us, is an act of grace. It's not to serve our own interest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the practicality of your word. You look at a passage like this, and it's clear what we need to do. Lord, that we walk out those doors, that we would do it today. That we will live and practice our spiritual life as if you're coming in the next 5 minutes. I pray, Father, that you would just give us that passion, give us that drive to pray, love, be hospitable, and to serve, as if the end is coming any moment. Lord, give us opportunities to do these things when we walk out of the door in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.